Recording in progress.
Okay, good morning, everybody. We are about to learn together a really fascinating topic about an incident that occurred 98 years ago. And we learned about this actually recently, but I'd like to... Somebody suggested that we spend a little more time learning about this now in a little more depth. And the topic is the first flag, an incident that occurred in 1925, which I think is very important for us here today. I'd like to, first of all, before we start learning about this incident and its Torah ramifications, I'd like to thank our sponsors today. We have a number of sponsors who are with us today. And the first is I'd like to thank David and Irene Foyer, who are sponsoring upon the Yortzeit of David's mother, Ms. Rachel Bas Alter Chaim Binyamin Alei HaShalom. At the age of eight, escaped from Germany one day after Kristallnacht. Her family hid in the Belgian forest for a year until they secured passage to America. And in spite of many great hardships, she created the most inviting, loving, warm home imaginable for herself, her husband, and her children. The Shabbos table and Yom Tov table was always joyful and full of guests. She loved to cook. And her cooking was world-renowned, especially in the family. We also want to thank Yitzhak and Barbara Lehman Siegel, who are sponsoring in memory of Jamie Lehman, Chaim Menachem ben Rav Menashe Raphael Vesara. For those who remember, Jamie was actually the first bar mitzvah in this shul, Young Israel Lawrence Cedarhurst, and he passed away too young at the age of 32. In our community, for those who remember, who grew up in this neighborhood, remember Jamie as well, Nishmas Aiden. We want to also thank Brian and Ilana Lipman, who are sponsoring today's learning. We have Nishmas Chaya Bas Mendel HaKohen. That is Brian's mother, who Brian describes as a tzaddikus, one of the most giving person, completely selfless, always doing for others with very little time for herself. She was very quiet, but extremely accomplished. Everything she did was for her family. She was a wonderful mother, a wife, an amazing grandmother, and she was deeply loved and will be sorely missed. The world would be a better place if everybody had mothers like Brian's mother, Nishmasa Eden. I'm going to also thank Barbara and Yitzhak Siegel,
it's okay, I have another husband.
Barbara and Yitzhak Siegel?
No.
Jack, I'm so sorry. There we go. I apologize. We have two Barbara Siegels who are sponsoring today's shiur, so I gave them the same husband. Barbara and Jack Siegel are sponsoring for Barbara's mother's yard site, Frida Bas Avra Moshe, and their grandniece's yard site, Liara Devora Bas Shlomo. Aleihem HaShalom, the neshama should have an aliyah. We also finally thank Moshe and Paula Weinstein upon the yortzeit of his father, Asher Anshel ben Moshe, Alav HaShalom, who was born in 1902 in a small village near Minsk in Belarus, Russia. His family lived in a farm and had a successful butcher business. During his teen years, he became a Baki and Talmud and was invited to join the shir of Rav Elchanan Wasserman. His learning was cut short by the invasion of the Cossacks in his village, and his family was able to escape to the U.S. in 1920. During the 1930s, he worked in the garment industry, and there were years that he held almost 50 jobs, as his bosses insisted he worked on Shabbos, which he refused. He ultimately retired to Yerushalayim as Niftar in 1981, Nishmosai Eden. Remarkable people that we're going to be learning for this morning. So let's get to the event that occurs in 1925, but to appreciate that, we need to start a little bit earlier. And what does that mean a little earlier? You need to start in the time of World War I. During World War I, what happened was, as we know, that the area of what was called the district area of Palestine, as it was known, that was the name that was given around the times of the Romans, not to a group of people culturally, but just as an area, which was the area of Judea before that. So in this area, it was actually ruled by the Ottomans, and it was ruled by the Ottomans for 400 years, since the 1500s. And generally speaking, as the Ottomans were successful, the Jews enjoyed prosperity and religious freedoms. As the Ottoman Empire started to sink, and it was a slow sinking process, economically, militarily, losing borders, then, of course, it became more difficult for the Jewish minority in the area of Israel, and then more and more kept coming from Europe, and that exacerbated the issue as well. So by the time that World War I rolled in, the Jews were now, so to speak, caught up in global politics. So David Ben-Gurion and Chaim Weizmann, realizing that they are They are citizens of the Ottoman Empire, and the Ottoman Empire was involved in the battle. Which side did the Ottomans join in that battle in the World War One? So yeah, so actually it was called in those days the Central Powers. The Axis was World War II, but it was a similar constellation. So Germany, of course, you know, was the head of the core of the Central Powers, and so the Ottomans joined that side. And remember that a lot of World War One was about the Ottoman Empire, because a lot of the power-hungry colonial states were all looking at dividing up the vast territories of the Ottoman Empire, which is what led, in many ways, you know, Begadol to World War One. In the end, resulted in that France and England divided up the Ottoman Empire. So be it as it may, under this, so Chaim Weizmann and David Ben-Gurion approached the Ottoman authorities and said, we would like to volunteer Jewish soldiers to join under the Ottoman banner to fight on your behalf as citizens of the Ottoman Empire. Their request was initially accepted, but then his name was Jamal Pasha, who was in charge of the troops. When he heard of this, was very upset about this, and in fact, not only did he reject this, but he exiled 18,000 Jews living in this area to Egypt. They were exiled from this area, felt they were disloyal, dual standards, all the usual anti-Semitic tropes that are associated, and they were left in Egypt. So these folks now in Egypt, which was at this point in time under British control, we turned to the British and said, we want to now fight on your side. And this, in fact, was the ideology. Somebody took a bet on the other side, not Chaim Weizmann and not David Ben-Gurion, who was on the other side, who said from the beginning we should fight with the British, Zev Jabotinsky. Zev Jabotinsky felt, Vladimir Jabotinsky, felt that the British were the answer. And this incident itself led to the realization that clearly the Ottomans are not the right side. And so they tried with all these refugees to join the English army. However, the English were not interested whatsoever. Why? Because these are foreign nationals. You don't have foreign nationals fighting in your army. So the British turned them down. But they were so eager to fight, and they were desperate for soldiers, that they ended up recruiting them in what was called a mule corps. So they allowed them to do transportation along the battlefront. And they recruited, there was about 560 or so of these exiled Palestine Jews who then serviced the mule corps in the British front in southern Palestine. And they in fact served with distinction. They fought in the battle, and they were along the front. They didn't fight, but they were along the front and took great risk, at personal risk to themselves, to fuel the British war effort, and were recognized as such, one of them even receiving a medallion of honor. At the same time, while this is going on, realizing the success of this, by the way, just to clarify this point, when that was offered to them, Zev Jabotinsky says, sorry, that's not what we asked for. We didn't ask to carry your guns. We asked to fight. But however, a person by the name of Joseph Trampledore, no relation, did join that and became the leader of that particular unit. So in the meantime, Zev Jabotinsky now travels to England and starts politically fighting for the right to have a Jewish legion, which was again there was the British and the systematic anti-Semitism of the British government itself, which was against this, and there were also many, many Jews in England who were against this, because those who are not Zionist leading or those who are concerned about dual loyalty concerns all fought against this. But be it as it may, actually towards the middle, towards the end of the war, they did allow the formation of the British Legion, of the Jewish Legion under the British. They created the 38th Fusiliers, which was the first of the units which was recruited mainly from English and American Jews who volunteered, and later on to be followed by the 39th, which was actually from around the world, and finally the 40th, which came mainly from exiled Palestinian Jews. Yes, Palestinian does not mean the folks who call it that today, but the Jews from Palestine who were exiled by Jamal Pasha joined the 40th, but they weren't allowed to act in service. And in fact, the 39th and the 38th did enter into battle in late 1917 and 1918, when they fought with distinction, the 38th being involved in a number of victories of the British pushing into Palestine against the Ottomans as well. They suffered from malaria there afterwards, but be it as it may, they succeeded. And ultimately, when England conquered when the Allied powers conquered the Middle East, they stationed these three battalions in the area of what we have as Israel today, and they were there. They were there essentially as the British Army occupying and creating peace in the Legion. Now, they were not allowed to have their own flag at the beginning. The British did not call in the Jewish Legion at the beginning. They said, "Let's wait for your success." Once they were successful, then after the war, they were called the Jewish Legion, although before, and they were allowed to wear the Magen David on a wide insignia with different colors for the three different legions. The ultimate goal was actually to create a battalion, which would require four legions, but they did not, Allenby decided against that in the end of the day. And they remained in the area of Palestine under the British until the British decided to close those units. Initially, they wanted to keep them there for safety and stability. But a lot of them were volunteers. A lot of them had businesses. A lot of them worked in England, worked in America, and needed to return to their families. And the English were not interested in them. They suffered anti-Semitism at the hands of the regulars of the British Army, British police would not allow them into Jerusalem, as an example. There many of them were court-martialed on minutia, but be it as anything that happens, you know, with endemic anti-Semitism in any good establishment, and most of them were in fact removed, and ultimately it closed in 1919, and that became the end of that. Unfortunately, as they took away the presence of the Jewish Legion in Israel, guess what happened? Exactly what they said wouldn't happen, which is the Arab riots started in 1920 and Jews were killed in the streets. When this happened, a number of those who were part of the Jewish Legion marched with arms to the Old City and were arrested and imprisoned for disobedience, because they tried to protect other Jews being killed while the British were doing that. And then that happened again in May 1st, 1921, when the riots occurred again. And again, those who used to be part of the Jewish Legion marched to try to defend the Jews, and they were court-martialed and put in prison for trying to defend Jews. Now, it is important to remember that there are certain patterns that follow in history in general, and so it's important to appreciate that some things don't change too much. So we go a little further. In the meantime, what happens is that this is a source of pride for many Jews, and certainly those who dedicated time and their lives to this. And the flag which was given to them was a flag under His Majesty's government, George V, and it was allowed to, after decommissioning, was allowed to be hung in one of the shuls in London as part of His Majesty's government. And there was a decision made in 1925 to allow the flag to be brought to Israel, at this time, Palestine, the British mandate, and the suggestion had been made to hang it in the greatest synagogue in all of Palestine at the time, which was the Churva Synagogue. And I should just put the picture of you, just to see on the notes over here, there's Zev Jabotinsky on the bottom left, and that's Captain Joseph Trampledore on the right there. And I put on the top of the second page a picture. This is a picture of some of the recruits from the Jewish battalion. And this flag on the top right is what we're talking about over here. This was given to them, so to speak, posthumously, right after they were disbanded, which was Hagadud HaEvri Rishon LaYehuda, the first Judeans. This was the flag, and you can see the menorah in the center over there, the Jewish sign. And the plan was to have it hung in the colors of the legions would be hung in the great synagogue, the Churva Synagogue. You can see by its height and stature in the picture on the right why it is that the Jordanians were so excited about destroying it the second time around, because it really was an incredible edifice. At this point in time, the Kotel did not have a plaza. The Kotel was a little alleyway that the Arabs used to run their animals through while the Jews were praying on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That was there wasn't much of a place to put it there. This is the Churva was really the central metaphor or sign of success of the Jews. So I'd like to talk about the installment of this flag in the Churva Synagogue. And I'd like to go back to really, I want to thank Rabbi Ari Schwart, who published an incredible article on this topic. Rabbi Ari Schwart is the, among many other things, is the Menahel of the Beit HaRav Kook, the Rav Kook's museum, which is where his old house used to be in Yerushalayim. And he published a book called Harim Et HaDegel, to raise the flag. And he published, which was heretofore not published, the writing of Rav Kook, or for the speech he gave on Hanukkah in 1925 upon the installment of the Gedud HaIvri, the Jewish battalion's flag in the Churva synagogue. And it's a very beautiful, beautiful speech, and I'd like to learn it together with you. Just as much as things don't change throughout the course of history, it is worthwhile noting that when this suggestion was made, the individual who was in charge of the British Mandate in Palestine was a man by the name of Lord Herbert Plumer, who was a very strong force of stability in the region from 1925 to, I believe, 1928 or 1929. And it was under his auspices that they were called the years of quiet, right? The Arabs did not riot. In fact, when the suggestion was made to hang this flag, to install this flag in the Churva, the Arab response to this, the Arab council, was, if such a thing is done, we cannot take responsibility for the reaction of the Arabs. Right? This is the kind of thing that we hear of here, as if there is no free will involved in any Arab on the street or the Arab leadership to take responsibility for, because we cannot stop them killing without anything, which they'd done before in the early 1920s. And so it's the same thing today with the embassy. So every time you hear this, it's the same language. Lord Plumer said, you do not need to take responsibility, because I will, and I'm going to attend the ceremony. And there was quiet, and there were no riots. And it's very important to remember that when there's a strong support of Israel, then there's peace. When there's a weak support of Israel by international forces, then there's not peace, and then there's riot. It's important to notice that things have not changed over the course of time. And so until 1928, 1929, when Lord Plumer, who was a decorated war hero,
what was his name?
Lord Herbert Plumer. It's spelled Plumer. When he was as a decorated war hero, this was the end of his career of many, many successful battles, was in charge, things were quiet. When he left, guess what happened in 1929? It wasn't just, we always think, oh, there was something that occurred then. It was also, there was a change of the guard in terms of who was controlling the British Mandate. It's important to realize that these things are really important. We forget the background in history before the massacres of 1929 in Hebron and in Yerushalayim. Be it as it may, let's go back to this moment. The chief rabbi of Palestine is the individual by the name of Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, who is the first chief rabbi of the territories. And he's asked, as a British subject, essentially, because he's under the British Mandate, to represent, to speak at this moment, at this special occasion. And he does. He speaks beautifully. In fact, you can see on the letterhead on the bottom left there, his actual writing with his speech. It's just hard to see. I put it a little too small. Okay, so this is a very beautiful moment where he gets up there and speaks. Now remember, Rav Kook is a Lithuanian Gadol. He grew up and he was a Iloi at the times when he learned in the Volozhin Yeshiva under the Netziv. And he was a genius who lived, wrote like many other Lithuanian Gadols. He was a Rav in Zaimel, later in Boisk. Was living the typical life of a great Lithuanian genius who was publishing and who was thinking. But then he was clearly bigger than even that. And as he moved to Israel in 1904, 1905, to ascend the chief rabbinate of Yafo and the Yeshuvim, we see that his visionary perspective is far beyond people in his generation. People could not even appreciate the scope of his perspective. I mean, and this is important to understand, is that we've been living in the diaspora at this point in time for almost 1900 years. We don't understand what it's like to have national symbols. We don't understand what it's like to live as a nation. We understand what it's like to live as a Jewish community, as a religious community, but we've never experienced the idea of nationhood. None of our grandparents even knew what it meant to be a nation. Not our great-grandparents. Rav Kook had the vision to be able to understand what was occurring and gave language to it. I'd like to give this as an example of that. So we're going to learn together his speech, and it's a very beautiful speech, which I think will shape the perspective that we have about Israel. So here is how it goes, and listen to the poetry of his language. We're going to learn it together because I think it's important to see his own language. This is Yerushalayim Taf Resh Pei Hei. So this is 1925. This is on Chanukah, actually. Hod Ma'alason Atzival Yon Lord Plumer. So he turns to, he recognizes that Lord Plumer is in the audience. Hakal Anichbadu B'nei Agadud. He turns to the community and to the people who are now part of the battalion, the part of the legion. Those who had served are there. They're actually in present as he presents the colors. B'tfilosen v'sadera hayom, in our prayer for today's events, kovanu es hapasuk shel ha-mesharer ha-kadosh ha-mityaches le-zikaron ha-degel. I'm going to present the pasuk which applies referring to the flag. Now, just to understand what he means, the prayer, actually Rav Ashwat in his book presents there is a prayer that Rav Kook composed to be said about the flag. And it's a beautiful prayer, that's what he's referring to. And it goes beautiful. Tzur Yisrael, Mogen Yishoy, Adei Ad, Batorah Nakadma Fonecha, Benasa Yimenu, Esa Degel Anarat. He has a whole prayer, which he wrote about the flag, to be said to set out the flag. He recognized the national and the spiritual significances. That's what he's referring to. And he says, in that prayer, the pasuk I used to be the foundation of that prayer was the pasuk which talks about flags in Tanakh. What's that pasuk? Think what pasuk talks about flags? So here's what he said. We say it every single day. Let us rejoice in your salvation. Let us, in the name of Hashem, nidgol. Let Hashem fulfill all your aspirations. Why is this related to the flag?
Nidgol.
So some people read this as nigdol, which they switch the letters. That's incorrect. It's not from the word gadol. It's from the word degel. So therefore, he is saying, "Uveshem Elokeinu, in the name of Hashem, nidgol. Let us raise the banner." That's what's being referred to over here. Now he's going to explain what this means. He says, "Achim Yekarim, my dear brothers, anachnu yicholim betzedek lemor begaon. We are able to say righteously and in pride, shehakara hi achagigit, that this celebratory recognition." Which is now celebrating this cerebral moment of the installation of the flag. This is not a new event. This goes all the way back from the moment that our ancestors left Egypt. And are walking by Midbar in the desert. To inherit this land, which was given to us as an eternal inheritance. Right now, remember, Rav Kook is attaching this event now to the arc of a long history. Right, this is our land. Hashem gave it to us, and having a flag was part of that, as you know. As we established a military organization. What was that military organization? Miben Esrim Shonova Malakol Yetzei Tzavah Yisrael, as we read in Parshas by Midbar. From 20 years old, that was when the people were inducted into, conscripted into service. That was when the men were counted. The 600,000 were of military age men, from 20 to 60. Oz, at that point, Lifnai Alfei Shonim, 3,000 years ago, Bo'olo Niftecha, HaTechnika HaMaasit Bo'osa Madrega HaZeres Kolkach, like Shamasor Shel Kol Tachsis Sadrani, before all the complicated military details that we have today, Oz, at that point, Kfar Nemra Lonu, HaTzara HaGdola Adavar Erech HaKavod Shel Derech HaDegel HaTzavah. The Torah tells us the importance of having a flag for a legion. Each person, each group has to have a flag to establish where they serve, where they camp, and what they do. That's Rav Kook. So first he's addressing, I think, perhaps all the little skeptics in the back of our minds saying, ah, why do we need a flag? What the relevance is this, is where the flag comes in or not? We've never seen a flag. I learned Gomorrah, I don't see flags. So Rav Kook says, well, the Torah talks about it the first time that we were trying to go to Israel. And you can clearly see that he's mirroring what's happening now. He's saying, we're also going to Israel, which is Yerusha's, our voice. And in order to get there, we need to have organization like the flags. And so let's understand that we are attached to a long arc of history. That's number one. Then he says, but it goes back even further. It's not simply an instrumental military necessity. He says it is a spiritual necessity. What does that mean? So here he goes deeper. Again, this is the spiritual world of Rav Kook. Listen to what he does. He says, Omnam, bedavar ha-tochad, ha-tochen shel ha-regesh ha-atzili ha-mamalei ha-salei va-aratza shel degel ha-tzvai. What is this emotional swelling up, this spiritual welling up about the appreciation of the flag? Yesh lonu be-otzar ha-agada shelanu midrash piyutzi me'od. He says, there's a beautiful, allegorical medrash, yofer na'im v'kadosh, which is beautiful and holy. Shemimenu nuchal gamata ledalois peninim haruuyim lahiyos kashirim el nishmasenu, that we can draw up from it gems which we can associate with our souls. Bekesher lakavod v'achiba, connected to the honor and the endearment. Sheyesh bo gam kein kavei kedusha. Shanu margishim biyachas ladegel hatzvai azeh biyichud gedudenu hachaviv, which will allow us to appreciate the role of what this battalion is doing and its holy purpose. Sheinenu ma'achnisim oso hayom le'mishmeres beis ha'babayis ha'kodosh hazeh, which we're putting into this holy house today. Then remember, if you were to ask your average, Jewish leader at this time, does a flag belong in the shul? They'd say, pah, flag in a shul. What nonsense is that? Flags belong to those parading in the streets, those who are devoid of Torah and mitzvahs, and shuls at Mamakam Kodosh. Somehow Rav Kook understood that there was something to talk about here, that there's something holy about this flag that belongs in a shul as well. Just so you understand what he's saying over here. The kachaim divrei ha-medrash bekesher shal diglenu ha-tzvayi ha-tik, and this is what the medrash says about our ancient military flag. Gam ha-bitui shal ha-mesharera she-ibanu b'tfilosenu b'shas ha-kedusha v'nechbar ha-zois. He quotes the medrash. This is a quotation. B'shas nigla ha-kodesh baruch ha-sinai. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu appeared on the Sahar Sinai, Yoradnush, Imoi, River Voice, Shalom Alochim, tens of thousands of angels appeared and descended with him, Shenema Rechav, Elohim, Rebo Saim, Alfei Shinoin, quoting Apostle Gittihilim relating to Har Sinai, Vayukulam Asuim to Golem, and all of them were in legions. And they had their own flags. Kevin Shiro, Som Yisrael, Shem Asuim, Degolim, Degolim. Hischilu, Misavim, Le Degolim. Israel saw the angelic host and said, we want to also have flags. Amru, halavai kach anu nasim degalim kamoisam. We should be like the angels and have flags. Amalem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Asher HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, ma nisavisem na'asoyes degalim. You want flags? You want to become flags, literally? You want to become flags? Chayeichem, by your life, she'ani memalem yishaloschem. I'm going to allow your request. Meranen abishuasecho shem elokenu nidgolim ala Hashem kol nishaloschecho. Right, the Midrash also knew this pasuk was referring to the flag. Right? The Midrash is, that's where Rav Kook is drawing it from. I'm going to allow you a banner to demonstrate HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Miyad od HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'amar l'moyshe, leich asei oysam degolim k'moyshe nisavu. Make flags as they requested. So where did the degolim come from? It wasn't simply because of military organization and instrumental, because it's helpful to know which group we are going to follow. It was in fact a replica of the angels on high, Matan Torah. That's what let's see for the Midrash. Let's go a little further. Let's unpack this Midrash. Now we get into a very deep idea. He says the following: Hadegel ha'ideali, the ideal flag, the ideological flag, shelanu lakuachu, is taken b'sodoy ha'atik etzlenu, from its ancient foundation, me'atzilus hanishmasis asher zorcho alein b'shas hagdola asher loy ha'isa k'moy b'toda asorei noshes kula. It comes as a reflection of the spiritual aura, the spiritual energy that was directed towards us at this moment, which has never been replicated in all of history, national revelation. At the time that it came to us, a whole nation, but say some Abdus Lacheris, at the moment that we went from slavery to freedom, through which the light went to all of the earth through that moment of Sinai, through that national revelation. At the moment that we received this incredible, well, we'll call it storehouse, this, the values of the Torah, Torah Hashem Tmima, the pure Torah shenitna lanu l'or olam ba'adenu u'ba'ad kolamim asher tachas shmei Hashem, for ourselves and for the rest of humanity. You're going to see this universalistic, particularistic theme expand in just a moment. As, at that moment, all eternal values were shone upon us at that moment. Mitzad echad, on one side, we know, Yodanu ne'emana, esa osher hagadol asher l'nashama shel adam hanivra betzelem elokim. We realize the value of the human being. What does the human being mean? An expression, a little piece of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world. Ezra'ev pe'ira es shel nishmas kol yachid v'yachid. The value, the splendor of each individual. Ez godel tifarto shel nishmas ha'uma kula. And the greatness of the splendor of the soul of the entire nation. V'shel nishmas kol am v'am asher yotzar tzuro elamim bo'elamo ha'gadol. Which Hashem created in this world. So notice he scoped out there. There's at the moment of Har Sinai, we realize the value of every soul, we realize the value of our nation, and we realize the value of humanity. So he's zooming out in terms of this. Let's zone in on this as well. Remember, it's so hard to find this balance, because you'll see sometimes in the different parts of the Jewish world at large today, there are those who might be. Of the universalistic perspective. Those, unfortunately, many, many of whom are devoid of Torah observance in traditional Judaism, who are very universalistic, and the ideals of the whole world and being caring for everyone and every human being. And then you have those who are very particularistic, and they're very much observant in Torah and mitzvot to a large degree, but they don't have the sensitivity to anybody outside of their Dalet Amos, or perhaps even way of dress. It's very, very unique, very, very razor thin as to how they are. You know, I know I have family members in Yerushalayim who grew up in a different system, and they, you know, Jews who don't wear kippah are called goyim. You know, I'm saying, like, it's a very different kind of, the particularism and the universalism don't seem to mix. And Rav Kook is able to live with both of those at the same time. And listen to the way he expresses that in this moment. And this is such a beautiful paragraph. He says, "Hikarnu, we have learned to understand shemachshava cosmopolitit, right? The cosmopolitan ideal, or the of multiculturalism. Biyoso shitchit v'omedes rak al haaracha klalis shel adam bichlalus einoshus. When you just have universalism, cosmopolitanism by itself, beloy havchana shel haruchush hagadol miyuchad lekol am lekol geza, without the realization that every nation and every race has its own unique contribution to the tapestry of life, machshavazu l'tavil olam es abracha v'alokis v'es osher anischi shel orachayim. You're not going to find bracha when everybody is just the same. You need to understand that every person or every nation has uniqueness. Hekarnu, therefore we realize, Shiyesh lanu nishmas leumis, neshama leumis gedola kedusha umyuchedes, shanu neemanim netzach ledaglo. We have a unique soul, the nation of Israel, which we have to herald. We have to raise that banner because we are something which is special and chosen to the rest of the world. Veshekol chayenu mesurim letipucha. All of our life is dedicated to expressing that. Lishmirasa, to guard it, be'otzem tarasa, in its purity, lenitzor mikol mishmar es segulaseh, to appreciate its treasure. Ki le'v'yisem li segula, you're going to be a treasure. So we have to recognize and look inside that Jews are special. They're unique. They're chosen. That's why God chose us. We can't apologize for that. We need to express that and project that and protect that. Ulu'umase, on the other hand, yodanu gamkein, we also live with another thought in a different pocket. Shesof kol sof ruach Hashem echad holeich umrachef al haachva haenoshis v'kol ha'amim harabim v'kol ha'gzoim hashanim. Hashem's spirit is present with every nation, with every race, with every people. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created them, and Hashem wants them to fulfill their purpose. Ha'shemikulam yachad, that together with all of them, Tispa'er haharmonia hanifla'a shel osher ha'chaim ha'gdolim asher bara yotzer ha'adam betzalmoy ha'gadol ha'ne'eratz. And together, all of that comes together to show the splendor of God in the world. Right? You don't hear these types of thoughts being merged so often. It's much easier to live in broad strokes and extremes. Rav Kook lives with a synthesis. And by the way, just to deepen this, Rav Kook's idea in the mission when it says, Ezehu chacham halomeid mikol adam, the way that Rav Kook understands that is that wisdom is not found in one silo. Wisdom cannot be found only in one nation. which means to get the glory of what it means, real wisdom, you need to be able to look to every nation to be able to find that. That's a broad understanding. That's a very broad understanding of what that Mishnah means. Is that wisdom is dispersed. And he's saying, you can't ignore all the places it's dispersed. That's part of the bigger picture coming together. Just to understand the scope of his vision over here. This is not small-minded. This is not granular. He's looking at horizons that people at his time certainly couldn't even understand to a large degree. Then he goes on further. He says, "Oz hitz alinu lachshav osa machshava nitzchis hametaeres lanu es idealiot hakdusha shel hadegel hatzvai." Now we can understand a little bit of the reason for a flag. Va'adei ad, and forever, hinenu amdim tachas hashpa kedusha shel hashoah nitzchis ahi asher shamanu ba kulanu es kol elokim chayim medaber elenu etoch ha'esh. And it, we go back to the moment we look at a flag, and we go back to the moment Hashem spoke to us through that fire at Har Sinai. Mitoch revoice kodesh utzvaras malchei elyon ha'asuyim degalim degalim. That was given through the fire, it was given with the angelic host that were all, in all these legions. He karnu, at that moment we realized she'osher chayim megaver meguvan me'od, that the richness of life is multicolored, is composite. Because that's how it came down in a composite reality. With multicolors. Which had different facets to it. It wasn't monolithic when the Torah came down itself. Which were all coming down through this so to speak, tapestry, this collage, shel olamos hakedusha, which came through emunah, mada, musar, dat, ahava, gvura, yofi, v'rivavos, ideali kodesh, ein sefuros ko'ele. That through multiple thousands of values is how the Torah expressed itself. Godliness can be found in religion, in musar, in science, in emunah. All of these were, and that's what it means, they were river voice, malachei ashros, that the divine ideal could not be captured in one bucket. It was being expressed in multiple different ideas as it came down to this world. As Hashem's ideas came down to this world, we're called gedud v'gedud migedudei ha-kodesh ele, hu doigel b'degel kudshoi, kodshoi, and that's why each one had a different flag to represent the different idea that of the divine that it was bringing down to this world. And when we wanted that, we were looking towards that. And therefore, says Rav Kook, what is the greatest way to find HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world? Therefore, is the next paragraph, which is Hamshel v'pachad imoy oiseh shalom b'mramav. How do you find godliness then? Is when you pull that all back together. Is when you see it as it was given, when you're able to see all the flags, not hanging onto your flag as if that was the only way of God-given truth and everything else is gone. He says, "Hashalom, peace, hu makor hakodesh shel kol hachalukasom v'okorasom shel hadegalim hamiyuchadim." Peace allows all the flags to come together, all the ideas of godliness which are expressed in this world. Asher kol gedud yodea betzedek laritzoi, which each battalion and each legion knows how to express its one because that's what it was endowed with. We want peace, but the peace is associated with the harmony of all these pieces. And that's what allows us, the spiritual repository, to be able to express what the importance of this flag is. Asher al yadam, through them, Ro'eh bonu kol ha'olam ha'gadol es ha'plia ha'yechida. Through us, the rest of the world can see this incredible wonder, which is she'avapi shenispazarnu bein ra'amim rabim. That despite the fact that the Jewish people has been scattered among many, many nations, v'nisrachaknu me'al admosenu, and has been distanced from our land, ze'arbe me'osh bashonim, for centuries, hinenu ondim chayim v'kayamim beruchani ha'atzmi, beruchenu ha'atzmi. We still exist. We still have that national fervor. Kesharim bekesharim ra'ananim el Hashem elokei Yisrael letorah kedosha asher hinchilanu. That we still are attached to that moment of Sinai, still carrying that idea with us. El amenu to our people vel artzeinu kedosha and to our holy land. Asher bonu uva yachad nignaz hu asod gadol shel shalom ha'olamim asher la'anashayos. We are the microcosm of the story of peace and harmony between all the nations. If you think about this, when he's talking, Jews at this point in time are speaking tens and tens of different languages around the world, all still davening in the same shuls, all still keep... Meaning, that is, the so to speak, the microcosm of all the nations coming together, is all the Jews coming together. Chazon Nevi'einu, HaKadoshim, the prophet, the vision of our prophets, our holy prophets, Mi'irei Chai HaChayim, who lit up the life, L'kol Adam Asher Tachas Kol HaShemayim, which lit, for all the human beings under the heaven. V'al Yedei Osa HaKara HaChoderes, and with that realization of the flag that we bear to the rest of the world as an ambassador to the rest of the world, and that is expressed in our nationalism. Now remember, you could just say that Jewish nationalism is simply a reflection of the 19th century nationalism in Europe and the movements of all the different countries to express their nationalism. And the Jews as well wanted to have a country, just like the Germans and just like the all the other nations that were fighting for the nationalism, which ultimately led to World War I. Says Rav Kook, no. There's something in that calling which is different. There's something in the Jewish calling which is spiritual too. Ba gam kein hakara la ama briti liyosar rishon ba'amim lachriz gilui lekol es ha'atzara kadosho shel beisenu alumi ba'artzenu ha'nitzchis ba'adenu. And it was the British who noticed this the first, who realized the national symbolism, or the spiritual moment, this watershed moment of allowing us to return to our house. And he's what he's referring to, the Balfour Declaration, just 8 years earlier. V'sha'amim hayoser ne'urim v'chiber alumim b'klal ishuroi b'choisem emes al yanim azois. And by recognizing they are part of the coming together of the process of finding that truth in the world again. Very, very powerful, very, very esoteric, very beautiful. And now he goes into more. This paragraph over here, I think, lays the framework, the next paragraph, for language which we've not yet seen in Jewish history up to this point in time for 1900 years. And you have to think about the idea of what he's straddling. On the one hand, as a British subject, as a part of the British mandate, recognizing the British government. On the other hand, recognizing the fact that there can be a Jewish soldier again. There can be a fact that there's a Jewish soldier. Remember, Rav Kook passed away in the year 1935. He never lived to see the state of Israel actually come into fruition. But he gave the language for it. And listen to what he says here. He says, V'akara diglis, and the recognition of this flag, of this banner, Hamekudeshes Hazois, which is so holy, he hoisal ruach hachayabi etziras agdud ivory. That's what these people are looking for. Those people in Cairo, Zev Jabotinsky in London, all those people coming together to agitate and to beg for the government for the sake. Deep down, you know what they were saying? They were saying this. They were saying what Bnei Yisrael was saying at Har Sinai is, we want to come together. We want to do something bigger. There's a bigger mission that we're carrying out. Asher beginai ha'il hod malchusai George Chamishi Melech Britannia Yoram Hodai. And that's why Hashem allowed the spirit of George V to be allowed to this. Now, what pasuk is he quoting as he says this? First pasuk in Sefer Ezra, it talks about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Heiris Ruach Koresh Melech Pras, as Cyrus the Great was allowed. So Rav Kook is clearly attaching Tanakh-esque, you know, we're called biblical proportion moments to George's recognition of this, right? You understand what's happening here? Allowing the Jewish Legion is seen in biblical proportions. To honor us in Palestine with this flag, which is its memory is very holy to us. We cannot forget the holy passion of our sons as they came to conscript themselves, who wanted so desperately to conquer the land of our forefathers by enlisting in the army. Do you know that at its height, when in 1918, the Jewish Legion made up of these three regiments was in fact 5,500 strong? Okay, so 5,500 strong, but there were well over 10,000 applicants from across Europe who wanted to, and they were denied. They did not want to make it too big. So when he's talking about, we're not talking about a few hundred people, we're talking about over 10,000 young men who wanted to be part of this Jewish Legion. Bishvil had mataros hagadoy shoyes ha'oitzer lanu b'nishmoyes abonim ad dor achron, which is what has been hidden to the last generation, was this holy spirit of passion to become part of this. Kitzvaoyes kedoshim, like holy armies, k'malachei ha'shores nidmuli, when they seemed to me like malachei ha'shores, people willing to sacrifice their lives to protect their brothers and sisters and to enter the land of Israel. Be'es asher zachisi levakeres agdud be'Plymouth, be'Yosi be'Anglia be'Mei HaMilchama. Remember, Rav Kook was invited to be one of the keynote speakers at the Agudah Convention in 1914. It was supposed to be in September 1914, so he traveled to Switzerland, but it wasn't such a good time to travel at the time because World War I broke out. And therefore he was stranded in neutral Switzerland, and he taught Torah, and he was a Rav there for a couple years. Thereafter, moving to England, managing to get passage to England, and he spent the remaining years of the war, and thereafterwards in England, he was involved in part of the movement towards the Balfour Declaration. At the time when he was actually in England, and he says, I visited the Jewish Legion in Plymouth. And when I saw them, it seemed to me like Gedudei, like he said, like Malachi Ashores. Meaning to see that a Jew could want so much to protect their brothers and go back to the land of Israel, they may think it's for military, nationalistic ideas. I'm telling you, deep down in their soul, there's something else going on. There's a much bigger, and this is Rav Kook's general view of things. I see these secular people and these people who are, you don't keep Shabbos and don't want people to keep Shabbos, and they want to sacrifice their lives to drain swamps and to protect their brothers and sisters. He says, there's a very deep spiritual mechanism that they themselves don't even know is going on over here. That's what a cook sees over here going on. And then he says, "Ubishril hazichronos hakadoshim alalo," because these holy memories, "Asher lazor halahagshamasam nishlachena," that to express them, to make them real, we were sent here. Hoid ma'alasosh hasar tzavod lod plumer hanitzava elyon le'eretz Israel, who was sent to Israel, yecholim anachnu b'tzedek le'mor. We are able to say in truth, ala degel atzva'i hazeh ha'amed ka'es b'makom ha'kodosh hazeh, this holy flag which stands in this holy place, she'yinigonuz boy le'mishmeres olamim, which should be here for eternity, which unfortunately was not true because the Jordanians destroyed the churva the second time round in 1948 upon conquering the old city. Hadegel akashur b'rishmei zecher kadoshim shel shifosenu halomis l'tshuas yam elokim ba'adenu ba'ad kol chai. When we look at this flag and this shul, we should remember that deep passion of those young men who wanted to do something bigger, who wanted to express their godliness in this world through this. Esa pasuka kodesh asheri banu b'tzilasenu, and that's why I quote this pasuk. Then Rana Nobishu Asecha, let us rejoice in your salvation. V'shem Elokeinu Nidgol, let us raise the banner of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yemalei Hashem kol mishar Asecha, uvod etzion goel b'mher v'yamenu, let the Redeemer come to Zion. Amen. Selah, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I think, folks, Rabbi Isai, it gives us the language and appreciation for where we are today, 98 years later. Thank you so much.